This morning we're going to start a complete study, start to finish, so to speak, of the book of Titus, the letter of Paul to Titus. It's only a few chapters long. I encourage you over these past couple weeks perhaps to read it through at one sitting if you could do that. Actually, we're going to do that together in a little while. But I want to give you so much context and background to it that it reads differently to you. There's more that you will know. There's more that you'll understand as we read together. And then in weeks to come, we'll break it down and be preaching more. Today is more, I'll say, it's kind of a Bible study approach. Who wrote? Where'd they write? Where are they coming from? What were the issues? And so today may be a little more Bible study than you are used to. Some of us love this stuff. And if that's not you, I ask you to bear with us as we enjoy this background that will help us all to better understand the letter of Paul to Titus. Now, Paul has committed his life at God's command to proclaim the eternal life, the hope of eternal life that is promised and provided by God our Savior. If you've seen the flyer, there's a banner up here, there's one in the lobby, it's also this first screen. The letter of Paul to Titus, it's eternal life from God our Savior. And Paul is telling Titus and us to stay focused. There's so many things going on in the world, but what's important is the fact that we have the hope of eternal life through God our Savior. If we set that aside for other things, we've really missed the boat. We've idolized something else. Only God is worthy of our worship, and we need to put him first and foremost in priority in our lives, and so we need to focus on eternal life and God our Savior. That's our task, to discover and apply how this letter describes and defines what it looks like to live a life that honors God. Have you ever sorted through that? What does it mean? What should my life be like to really honor God? That's what I was created for, to worship him, to honor him. Am I doing it well? Not so we can beat ourselves up, but always to see what God has for us, the Holy Spirit's work in us to transform us so that we can be what God's created us to be, fulfill his purpose for us. The letter is not so much a specific instruction on what to do, what kind of things we're to do, but what kind of people we are to be, who we are to be, expressed in the general term in Titus over and over again. He talks about being devoted to good works. And we'll also see in Titus the good works don't save us. So that balance is still here in the letter to Titus. As we begin today's study, we're going to have this Bible study focus. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you've made it available to us, you've put it in our hands, in many of our cases, multiple copies of multiple translations of different understandings, and we have commentaries to help us understand it more fully, but Lord, we want to hear from you. We ask that your spirit would illuminate your word to us, that when there are what we see as discrepancies, that you'd make them clear to us. When there are things that we're just not able to understand, we pray that you'd give us the faith to trust you that they are true. So we pray that you'd guide us now as we look into your word. Open it up to us, teach us all that you want us to know, and change our lives by it. May this be your message to your people from your word for your glory. Above all else, Lord, may you be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So where do you start? You're trying to take on the whole letter. There's all sorts of aspects to take a look at. And so I'm going to start with the place. Paul has left Titus in Crete, and Crete is an island, and I know this is hard to see. Hopefully you can zoom in maybe a little bit, Jackson. Crete is this largest island of the Greek islands. It's about 150 miles wide or long, 35 miles at its widest here in the center of the Mediterranean. It is... In ancient times, it was known to be an island of like 100 cities, although cities was probably a little bit of an overstatement, perhaps villages, but in that small space, 130, 150 by 35, 100 different cities, and many of them apparently had Christian churches in them that Titus was to address. It was a highly productive agriculturally. There's mountains in the middle, and the plains that run down to the water are very productive. Agriculturally, there are no poisonous animals, there are no ferocious animals, it's a safe place to live, and so it was kind of the center of the Mediterranean, it was a stopping point for trade and so forth. Culturally, Crete enjoyed a leadership role in the Mediterranean. Being in the center, they had input from everybody, and they were able to reach to everybody, and they developed art, and they developed other cultural issues that the Mediterranean looked to Crete for. They were known for their art and their language. This is like in the Bronze Age, the middle of the Bronze Age, which is about the same time, just for reference, as when Abraham lived, around 2000 BC, give or take. Mythologically speaking, Crete is supposed to be the home of Zeus, the birthplace of Zeus. Now, if you know Zeus, he is the king of the gods in the Greek pantheon. And later on, when Rome overtook Crete, they took their gods. And so this became the birthplace of Jupiter, who is the king of the gods in the Roman godhead, if you will. So this birthplace of Zeus, if you know the story of Zeus, you know him, he was a womanizer and a liar. And apparently the Cretans took pride in that culture, in that character, or lack of character, that Zeus identified. So, the residents of Crete in New Testament times were apparently a mixture of people who came from Phoenicia, Turkey, Greece, and Rome, probably some also from Africa. It was a kind of a melting pot kind of place, and also some Jews. And so this mixture of people at Crete, as we see in our text, they were stereotypically a wicked lot. We'll read that they are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And that's Paul talking about them. He's trying to be nice, I think. So they are not stereotypically righteous people, nor are any of us, for that matter. But there are Christian churches in these cities. How did that come to be? Who brought the gospel to Crete? And the quick answer is, we don't know. But let me show you this. From the record in Acts, this is Paul's missionary journeys. Paul came up into Turkey and went back. He came into Turkey, came around, and he went back. Third trip, he went into Turkey, around, and he went back. He only came to Crete on his way to Rome in prison. He was under guard at the time. And so it's pretty unlikely that Paul was the one who carried the gospel to Crete. He wouldn't have had an opportunity under guard on a prison ship to be able to preach there. So who did? The only New Testament reference we have that could explain some of that is at Peter's Pentecost sermon. We're told specifically that there were Cretans in the crowd who heard the gospel for that first time. After the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, on the disciples, and they went to preach, Peter stood up and 3,000 people were saved. Among them were Cretans. And so perhaps some of them carried the gospel back to Crete. But it was very early in the church. They didn't understand all that there was, and so they brought back to Crete that understanding they had. Christ is our Savior, but we're still Jews. And so we see this tension. We'll hear Paul talk about the Judaizers, those of the circumcision group, those who are still saying, well, if you really want to be a Christian, you first have to be Jewish. And of course, we know that works out later, and that's not the case. That's not the requirement. But that's sort of how they've been taught on Crete. And that's part of what Titus is to straighten out. On the other hand, we also have to say the New Testament doesn't tell us everything that happened. We don't know who else may have gone to Crete. For instance, Peter kind of disappears from the record in Acts 15. Where did he go from there? If you recall when we studied 1 Peter back November and December, we said Peter might be writing from Rome, or he might be writing from Babylon. And we don't really know where he is, where he's been, who he's been with, so to speak. And so he could have had a role here. We also know that at the beginning of the second missionary journey of Paul, Paul and Barnabas had a falling out. And Paul and Silas went up through Turkey, but Barnabas and John went to Cyprus. Perhaps they continued on to Crete. We just don't know. There's so much we don't know that we have to say we don't know how the gospel came to Crete. But we do know from Scripture that the gospel came to Crete, and there are churches there that needed to be built up, needed to be strengthened, needed to be corrected. There was false teaching that needed to be rebuked, and we hear of all of this in the letter of Paul to Titus. So then, how did Paul come to have any relationship with Crete if he only stopped there? Why would he assign Titus? In fact, the scripture says that he left Titus in Crete, so apparently he came at some point. How did all of that happen? To be clear, it's not in the New Testament. And so I'm going to share with you some ideas that commentators have about how this all could happen. It ties in well with the facts that we do have. But certainly I don't want to claim, well, this is what happened. But this is what could have happened, and it ties in well with the story we do have in Acts and elsewhere in Paul's writing. Some commentators suggest that Acts chapter 28, when Paul is in prison in Rome, is just the end of the story as written. It's not the end of the story. Some think Paul was executed during that imprisonment. Others think he was released for a time. And that opening then provides this opportunity for perhaps Paul, with Titus and Timothy, he was in prison in Rome, which is off screen here. I think I have another picture. Yeah, he's in Rome. Perhaps he and Titus, or he catches up with Titus at some point, he stops in Crete, he leaves Titus there to do what Titus needs to do with the church in Crete. He continues on, he visits Colossae, which he had said in his letter to Philemon, have a guest room ready for me because I hope to come visit you. And so he might have gone to Colossae with Timothy, then stopped in Ephesus, and in Ephesus he leaves Timothy with a similar responsibility as he left Titus with. Paul then continues on into Macedonia. This is where Philippi is and Thessalonica and so forth. And from that point, perhaps he then sends these letters back, probably written very close at the same time, 1 Timothy and Titus. And he gives them instruction, and eventually we'll hear that he tells Titus, join me in Nicopolis because that's where I intend to spend the winter. So he's written these two letters, and there's some comparability, some comparisons between Timothy and Titus. These are his co-workers. These are people that Paul has traveled with. Paul has been in ministry now for 20 years. He's been a believer for 30 years, perhaps, at this point. And so he's worked with Timothy. You know his story. He picks him up in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. I think Timothy is actually from Lystra. He refers to Timothy as his true child, and he says, remain in Ephesus. For Titus, he says, you're my true child. I've left you in Crete. I've made assignments for you. I've got things for you to do. I've been working with you. You've been developing. You've been getting skills and experience. One of the things he does is don't be distracted. Avoid myths. Avoid endless genealogy. Avoid arguments about the law. He tells both of them these things. He tells Timothy to set an example for the believers. He tells Titus to be a model. In every respect, be a model of good works. Let no one despise you. Let no one disregard you. Paul has been developing these guys, and now he's put them in place. Paul probably recognizes that his time is soon done. He speaks in other letters about, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and it's on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And Paul is trying to wrap up his ministry. I've done everything. I've preached the gospel to everybody. And so he's written these letters to these two men, Titus and Timothy. Titus probably a little older than Timothy, and gives them assignments. And so this letter we have, this letter of Paul to Titus, is his instruction of what he wants him to do. So Paul then, in chapter 3, says to Titus, I've left you in Crete, but when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. I've decided to winter there. And so Paul has a plan. Titus, you get this work started. I'm going to send someone else to relieve you. And when that happens, I want you to join me again. And so based on all of this, if this is the correct understanding of what happened, again, not in the New Testament, this is probably written around 65 AD. Paul probably was converted on the road to Damascus around 34 AD. That's why I say it's about 30 years that he's been in ministry at this time. So we have this letter to Titus. I've got assignment for you to do. You've been working with me, and now you have work for yourself to do for these churches in Crete. Who are the players? We've got the place. We know about these churches. We know about some false teaching that's in them. Who are the players that come in here? I trust you have some understanding and knowledge of who Paul is. Titus chapter 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll come back to this later, but perhaps you understand who Paul is. He, by upbringing, was a Pharisee. By his experience, he was a persecutor of the church. He describes himself as the greatest of sinners, and yet God's grace was sufficient to save him. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. You can read that in Acts chapter 9 and a couple other places where he repeats his testimony in Acts. And that was probably around 34 AD. He's the author of 13 books of the New Testament, including these three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They have a different flavor than the letters he wrote to churches. He's writing to individuals. We'll see in Titus that he writes to Titus, you know, my son in the common faith. And he talks about the people of Crete in a way that you wouldn't talk about the people of Crete if you were actually writing to them. This is a different kind of letter as he writes to individuals, to Timothy and to Titus. So, on the other hand, these letters, these pastoral epistles, are probably some of the latest things that Paul wrote. They're near the end of his ministry. He's trying to set things in motion, set things in order, so that Titus and Timothy and Artemis and Tychicus, can continue on the work, that multiplying effect of developing disciples. I encourage you that you would participate with us as we develop disciples in you, in us, in our families, that the work of God would be multiplied, as Paul has exemplified here. So we have Paul, but what about Titus? Again, I've said Titus 1:4, to Titus, my true son in a common faith. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week. But this guy Titus, he's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. He's from that other side of the aisle, if you will. And he ends up in Jerusalem with Paul at the Jerusalem Council, where they're trying to decide, do Gentiles need to be Jewish before they can become Christian? And Paul tells us that even Titus was not required to be circumcised. He was somewhat of a test case, perhaps. He's certainly an example of what was going on there. Titus's hometown is not known. In fact, Titus is never mentioned in Acts. He's only mentioned in Galatians and 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy. So from that, we're kind of pulling this story together of who Titus was. 2 Corinthians tells us a great deal. So he is with Paul at the Jerusalem Council around AD 50. He is sent by Paul to Corinth to follow up on the letter and to find out how they're doing, and that's probably about 56 AD, and so this might be 8-10 years later when he's left him in Crete and wants him to do this work. Paul was waiting for Titus in Troas. Let's see. So he sent him to Corinth from Ephesus, and then Paul moves on to Troas, and he's waiting for Titus, and Titus doesn't come, and he doesn't come, and he gets nervous, and he's upset, and he's worried about it, so he moves on to Macedonia, and that's where Titus catches up with him. This is all part of the story that we hear about in 2 Corinthians. From there, Paul sends him back to Corinth again. Again, Titus seems to perhaps have been a little older, a little more mature, a little more capable than Timothy was as a young man, because Paul could send him, go do this. And Titus would come back and report, and Paul would say, that's great, now go do this. And now in this case, in Titus, we hear him, you stay in Crete, and you organize the church, and you appoint elders, and you stand against false teaching, and you teach yourself, and you set an example for those who need to be developed as disciples. And so Paul is pouring into Titus and has for a number of years. So in 2 Corinthians, we hear several things about Titus. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul refers to him not as his son, but as his brother. Titus has become a co-worker of Paul's. In chapter 18, he says, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you, the church at Corinth. For he not only accepted our appeal, we wanted to send him, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. He's carrying this second letter to you, and it's because he wants to serve. Titus has become not just Paul's co-worker, but he's got his own heart for ministry. Do you have a heart for ministry? Do you have a desire to be able to proclaim the gospel to the people around you? Don't just listen to Pastor Eric or me or someone on TV or something and say, that's great ministry, that's the teaching of God. We're supposed to be moved by it. We're supposed to have our own earnest drive for it. And so that's what Titus has done, as is described here in chapter 8. Further in chapter 8, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. Paul has elevated Titus. He's promoting him. He's commending him to the Corinthian church. And in chapter 12, he said, did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Titus is just like me. I've poured into him. I've taught him. I've sent him on missions, and I've what do you say, debriefed him afterward to make corrections and adjustments. And so he has the same earnest care that I do. We should all have that same earnest care for the lost that are out there, not to look to somebody else and say, well, maybe I should bring my friend so somebody else could tell them about Jesus. No, it's our job to tell them about Jesus. It's our job to share this hope of eternal life. And so I encourage you to consider that, even as Titus drew onto himself this passion to serve as Paul did. So clearly, Titus was an important and valued co-worker of Paul, perhaps a bit older than Timothy, as I mentioned. He was last mentioned in Scripture, as pointed out before, in 2 Timothy 4:10. I didn't point it out earlier, but he is said to have gone to Dalmatia. Oops, let me go back. Here's Rome. They met in Nicopolis. By the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, Titus had been sent on again to go to Dalmatia. And so this is this man, Titus, and who Paul is writing to. So are we reading Titus's mail? To some degree. But when Paul speaks of the Old Testament scripture, he says, these things were written for our learning. And I think that's true also of the New Testament. These are written for our learning. Even though Paul's talking to Titus and giving him specific instructions, the instructions he gives still apply to us. We are to have the same earnest care for those who God puts in our path to share with them the gospel. So as we've already discussed, the Cretans, back to this island of Crete, the Cretans have a varied history, a connection to Greek mythology and Roman gods, and a reputation for general wickedness. However, there are some churches of believers in Crete that need to be cared for. However, there are some false teachers in those churches that need to be rebuked and corrected and brought back to faith, particularly those of the circumcision party. There is trouble in Crete. So Paul has assigned Titus to address these issues, to organize the church, to teach the believers to devote themselves to good works. And over the next several weeks, we'll talk about what that means and then how that applies to us. But as we get ready to read the text in its entirety, as we try to read it as though we were receiving the letter from Paul, there are some key phrases and principles that I want to share with you. Multiple times in Paul's writing, same was true in 1 Peter, you might recall. In 1 Peter, there were 15 or 16 so that's. Do this so that this. There is a cause and effect relationship. There is a purpose in doing certain things. They have a intended result. And so Paul lays out for Titus these things. Do this so that this occurs. Act in this way so that this is true. So we'll see that as we move forward. The next key theme is the idea of being self-controlled. Paul writes about several different groups of people, older men, younger women, young men, Titus himself, all believers, and he tells every one of them that they're to be self-controlled. What does that mean? We'll dive into that some more, but I think you have an idea. It's not to be unfocused. It's not to be just going every which way, but to be self-controlled means some restraint, some purpose, some plan that we're following. And so the idea of being self-controlled is throughout this text. He raises the issue of being submissive versus being insubordinate. A week or two ago, Pastor Eric was in Romans chapter 12, and he kind of summarized that our response to all these things that God is calling us to is our humility, to be submitted. God really is God. He really is in charge. He did create everything, and he has the authority and the right to tell us what to do and how to live. And so we submit to him. And we can submit to him faithfully and joyfully because he loves us. God is not looking to crush us, but he does ask us to obey because what he has for us is what's best for us. And so Paul talks about being submissive as opposed to being insubordinate. He introduces himself, Paul, a servant of God. That's my place. God is king and I am servant. The next key phrase is this idea of good works. It shows up 5 or 6 times. Both good works that we're to devote ourselves to, but it also talks about works that deny the fact that we know God. They say they know God, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. The evidence that comes out of our lives. We're not earning something. We're just showing that God has worked in our lives. Good works. The idea of teaching and training, this is part of what Titus has been called to do, to teach and train what's good, to stop those from teaching what they should not teach, what they ought not teach, to train older women or to train younger women. Titus is to train people and devote them, bring them to the point where they devote themselves to good works. The idea of soundness. In the English Standard Version, sound shows up like 5 times. Talking about sound doctrine, being sound in the faith, and having sound speech. Sound is healthy, uncorrupted. With regard to speech, it is true. Wholesome. Wholesome doctrine. It's the right doctrine. That is what we're to focus on, the soundness. And then Paul also talks about Savior. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior, God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. It's throughout the book. It is our focus. He has given us this hope of eternal life in God our Savior, and we're to stay focused on it. The letter begins and ends with this idea of the hope of eternal life. In chapter 1, we find that it's promised and provided by God our Savior. In chapter 3, we become heirs of it because we have been justified by His grace, not by our good works. Specifically called out, we're not saved by righteous works that we have done, but by His mercy, He has saved us. It's a good verse that you might consider memorizing. So, it's a great letter. It's this letter of a hope of eternal life, a focus on our task to be represented, to disciple and to be discipled, and to develop, allow the Spirit to develop in us this character that He wants us to have. And it's a call for us to live for God our Savior, not for ourselves. So at this point, I'd like you to grab your Bibles if you have them with you. Again, I've moved to an English Standard Version. My family got together for Christmas and bought me a new Bible. And it is the English Standard Version, and so I'm going to use that as we continue. So this letter of Titus, it's near the back, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, if you're having trouble finding it, as I seem to be. It's before Hebrews, there it is. It's only a couple pages, so I'd like you to read it with me, but listen for these key phrases. Talking about being sound, talking about the Savior, talking about the hope of eternal life, talking about teaching. Listen as we read the letter of Paul to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So we have this personal letter from Paul to Titus, charging him, assigning him, leaving him in a difficult place. There are churches all over the place, and all of them have these teachers who are teaching the wrong thing, and Paul says, go straighten them out. Appoint elders who will organize and keep to the truth. Rebuke those who will not keep to the truth. Straighten them out. But not to condemn them, but straighten them out so that they also believe. When someone is teaching the wrong gospel, it's not that we want to push them away, we want to draw them in. Be careful in our presentation of the gospel that we're not just argumentative so that we can win an argument. We're trying to win their hearts. And so Paul has informed Titus, instructed Titus, to rebuke sharply so that they'll believe. And so this is the letter that we're going to be studying over the next several weeks. Again, today maybe more of a Bible study, more of that background. I hope it sets your mind to be able to hear these key themes. These things happen so that those things happen. Act this way so that this occurs. Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Are we living that way? Or do we cross our arms and say, gee, that's interesting. Paul had some interesting things to say to Titus. No, these things are written for our learning, for our transformation, for our sanctification. So I invite you over these next weeks to be in the Word, to read Titus over and over again, perhaps. Next week, we'll probably focus on just the first four verses. There's just so much in there. But as the worship team comes, let's pray that God would open his word to us, not just Titus, but anything that we're reading. May it really have the impact on us that he desires. May we be submissive to it, not insubordinate. Let's pray.